So let's open our Bibles, please. We're going to be looking at a few different verses this morning. But thinking really is a launching verse, a launching pad. Psalm 122, verse number 1. The psalmist David says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." We've been thinking about some basic foundational truths for the Christian, just doing a series, Basics for Believers, and we thought about the Saviour and the Scriptures and salvation and our standing before God and our sanctification, our study, our supplication, our prayer lives. And then today we want to think about the believer or the Christian and the local church, or the believer and the sanctuary. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." A very simple, basic message concerning the believer and the local church, the Christian and the sanctuary. Let us seek the Lord and ask Him for His help. Pray that the Lord will open our eyes and our ears to hear what He wants us to hear, and to hear His word and His voice speaking through the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee again for the Word of God. Thank Thee, O God, that Thy Word is truth, and it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. O God, we pray today that Thou wilt enable us to hear what the Spirit would say unto the church today through the Book of God. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us, Lord, to be obedient and to do what God wants us to do and be the people that God wants us to be. Lord, grant to us Thy help just now. Help this preacher, I pray, for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And I pray that Thou wouldst hide me behind the cross and speak to every heart and to every life, and glorify most of all the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious and worthy name. Amen. Those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus and born again of the Spirit of God are all part of the church. And by speaking of the church there, I mean the church universal. That is to say, all of God's redeemed people in all ages, from all kindreds, all tribes and all nations and all countries. The church universal and the church invisible. The Bible describes the people of God or their church as being a temple, as being like unto a body, as being the Israel of God. It's described as being a bride, a flock, and there are to be no racial, social, or political distinctions or barriers within the church of Jesus Christ. But while every Christian, every true Christian that is part of the universal church, every child of God ought to be part of a local church or a local assembly of believers. The Bible never advocates Christians living in isolation or in independence from other Christians. The Bible is abundantly clear about that fact. One verse comes to memory, Hebrews 10:25, where the Scriptures exhort us. The Apostle Paul says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. So living in the last days, while many people are saying that there's no call for God's people to meet together, the Apostle Paul says more than ever, the Christian is to meet together and to exhort other Christians to do so, even much more while you see the day of the Lord approaching. The New Testament, we might say, takes it for granted that Christians will unite themselves together with other Christians of like precious faith. In the New Testament, local churches were established after the gospel went out and there was evangelism and souls were saved. Those groups of people from various towns, cities and communities after they were converted, they got together and they met together to break bread, to worship, to pray, and to bring their thank offerings and tithes before the Lord. And in those little assemblies of Christians, the Lord raised up pastors, elders, and deacons who were all appointed by the Lord. And there are literally hundreds of references right throughout the Bible concerning believers meeting together for worship. So in Scripture, the local church rated very, very highly in the lives of God's people. And it's my conviction today that for Christians, those that say they're saved and love the Lord, the local church, if we're going to be biblical about our Christianity, the local church should rate very highly in the life of a Christian and in the life of a Christian home or family. That's our subject very simply this morning, the believer and the sanctuary, the believer in the house of God, or very simply the Christian and the local church. And I just want to say three very simple, basic, foundational things about a Christian and the local church. The first thing is this: choosing a church. There are many churches, there are many meeting houses, there are many denominations. How should a Christian choose a church? This is a very important thing, and while there are many different aspects that we could think about, church government and principles and denominations, I just want to cover some of the things that the Bible is abundantly clear on that are beyond debate or beyond argument. Now, we're living in days where people are beginning to talk about the emerging church or the user-friendly church. Over in America, and I'm sure it's becoming popular in the United Kingdom and different parts of Ireland as well, they talk about a user-friendly church. And you maybe get a group of professing Christians, and they'll go into a particular town or city or locality, and they'll maybe go out onto the streets or around the doors or into the workplace, and they'll ask people the sorts of questions: do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. Well, why do you not go to church? And what would it take for you to come to church? And what would you like to see in the church? And they'll maybe say, well, I would like the service to last so long and the sermon to last so long, or I think maybe there should be a lot more music, maybe they shouldn't have a Bible in the church, and they should bring a motivational speaker along, and they should open a leisure centre, and I think that Christians or churchgoers should be allowed to do this, that and the other. And they'll write all of these things down, and then they'll give the people exactly what they want, and they have what's called a user friendly church, and they'll build up a big super church by giving people what they want. But what does the Bible say a church should be? How should somebody that loves the Lord choose a church? Well, just a few very simple things. First of all, a true church, a true local church, should accept the Bible as its sole rule of faith and practice. If you're visiting here today, maybe you're looking for a church, that's the first thing that you need to ask yourself: does this church believe the Bible? Or do they have the Bible, but they've got other things as well as the Bible? And we're living in days where there are many churches and inverted commas, and they maybe have the Bible somewhere in the church, but it's not the most important thing, or it's maybe not even the only rule of faith and practice. You take all of the cults right across the spectrum, whether it's the Mormons, who have the Book of Mormon, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have the Watchtower, or the Roman Catholic system, who have all of their dogmas and traditions on a par with Scripture, or the Christian Scientists with the writings of Ellen White, or is it, maybe that's the Seventh-day Adventist, just not sure, I think it is the Seventh-day Adventist, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. And all of these different cults, they have, yes, the Bible, but they'll also have something on par with the Bible, another revelation alongside the Bible. And even today, the charismatics, they have meetings for people that have got the gift of prophesying and discernment, and they'll get up and they'll take a word from discernment from brother so-and-so, and all of this revelation, dreams and visions and all these wonderful ideas of angels coming and God saying this and God saying the other thing. But the important thing to ask is this: does a church recognize the inspiration and the first and final authority of the Word of God? Now, a church can have a creed. That's okay. It's good to know what a church believes. But the creeds of a church are always subservient to Scripture. God has everything that He has to say to a people. He has said it in the Bible. So it's not tradition plus. It's not other books plus the Bible. It's not the Bible plus new revelation. It's not prophesying or discernment as well as the Bible. A church needs to stand upon the Bible. Then another question we have to ask: does the church preach the gospel? You see, the Lord gave the church primarily, while He asked them to do many things, the main thing that God asked the church to do is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Matthew 16:15. And so the question needs to be asked: does this church preach the gospel? Do they call men and women to faith and to repentance? Do they talk about the work of Christ? Do they put emphasis upon the blood? Do they preach the cross? Do they preach the resurrection? And friends, today that is why we have a gospel service. There are many churches today that no longer have an evangelical service once within the week of the church and the life of the church. There's no gospel service, there's no evening service, there's no evangelical service. That's why we have gospel missions. That's why we try to do outreach. That's why we have an internet ministry. That's why we have a radio ministry. That's why we have children's meetings. That's why we have a Sunday school. That's why we go into the nursing homes. That's why we try to go into the schools. Because the great commission of the church is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And even nowadays, concerning a gospel mission or a gospel campaign or a gospel crusade where a tent's put up or a portable hall's put up or a community centre's opened or some hall, some other place, or there's a special effort over a period of time to get the gospel out and to get sinners in, that's a rare thing nowadays. Many churches have given up on that. I was speaking to a man recently from one of the main denominations, and he was inferring that the day for having a gospel mission, in a sense, is over. And it's fruitless and it's futile to have gospel missions and gospel meetings. And while we mightn't see the results in these days that people would have seen 20 or 30 years ago or 40 years ago, Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And he says, I'm to call to sow the word, to preach the gospel, and to be instant in season and out of season. And whether it's successful or popular, the church has a primary call to preach the gospel. Even at funerals today, men don't preach the gospel. So a church has to believe the Bible, a church has to preach the gospel. And the church also should seek to make disciples of those who believe the gospel. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 28, in the closing verses of the chapter, the closing verses of the gospel, the Savior said, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So it's not just enough to preach the gospel, but those that believe the gospel should be taught, and the Word of God should be opened, and there should be time within the church to get around the Bible and to teach what the Bible actually says. A church also should meet for prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ says, my Father's house shall be an house of prayer for all people. And if a church is not a praying church, it's not a church at all. whenever those that heard the word and believed in Acts chapter 2, it says they were baptized and they continued steadfastly in prayer and in breaking of bread and in fellowship and in the apostles' doctrine. So there was prayer. And the church also needs to seek to present itself as a chaste bride to Christ. Revelation 19, the wife hath made herself ready. So the church has a responsibility to strive to be Christ-like, God-honoring, pure, employ biblical standards, and this is where fellowship and unity and care and discipline and offering of spiritual sacrifices all come in. Now, there's no perfect church. I think we all know that. Now, I'm not sure what Korean Free Church was like 5 years ago before I became the pastor. It may have been the perfect church. But whenever I came along, it ceased to be the perfect church, not because you've changed, but because I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm not the perfect preacher, and I'm not the perfect evangelist, and I'm not the perfect pastor, but there's no church in all the world that's a perfect church. The only perfect church is the church in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. And if you're looking for a perfect church, you'll not find it here, but what you will find, by God's grace, is a church that believes the Bible, a church that preaches the gospel, a church that tries to teach, a church that tries to evangelize, a church that tries to pray, and a church that tries to present itself as a bride unto the Lord. So choosing a church is one thing. Then committing to a church is another thing. Committing to a church. Acts chapter 9 records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord suddenly and supernaturally saved him. And it says in verse number 19 of Acts chapter 9, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus." So he's going to Damascus, and on his way to Damascus, and he's only going to go there for a short time. What does he do after he's converted? He immediately meets with the fellowship, the local church, that are in Damascus. And then in verse number 26, leaving Damascus, it says, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, his home city, he essayed to join himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem." That was his desire. "I'm going to my home city. I'm now a believer, and I want to join myself to the disciples that meet in the local church in Jerusalem." And the word "join" there, it literally means glue himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem. So there's a sense there of committing. There's a sense there of faithfulness. There's a sense there of being belonging to a local assembly, as it says in Psalm 92:13, "Those that be planted in the house of God shall be fat and flourishing. They shall bring forth fruit in old age." And there's a thought there of getting the roots down, making a local assembly your spiritual home, joining yourself, gluing yourself, cementing yourself to a local church. You see, membership in a church, I believe, is biblical. But it's not only biblical, it's practical. You think if there's no church membership, and then a church meets to call a minister or elect elders or elect a committee, and you don't have to be a member to cast a vote, every man and his dog can come and cast a vote. And so without a saved church membership, you can get people voting that aren't saved. You can get people running for office that aren't saved. You can get people in office that aren't saved. You have adherents, members in a church that maybe don't profess to be Christians and can be involved in a very real way within a church. There's no discipline within a church if there's no membership. You think of a house, and you build a house, but you've no cement, you've no nails, you've no screws, and everything just kind of sits there free and easy. That house is going to collapse. That house is going to fall. And yet people say, "Well, I know that the church of Jesus Christ is like a temple, But there doesn't need to be any joining or uniting or faithfulness or committing or gluing or cementing into the church. You know, no, there's no place for loose stones in God's edifice. You get a building with loose bricks and loose stones, it's no good. You get a body, a physical body, and the parts aren't joined to that body, it's no use. You get up in your morning and your hands lying over here and your foot's lying over here and your head's lying over here and it's just all scattered over the room, you'll not be able to move, you'll not be able to do anything. And if that's how the church is and there's no committal one part to another, the church is immobilized, the church is paralyzed, the church can't do anything. The first century church and the second century church, they were committed. Whenever you said, I'm a Christian, I'm following Christ, you had to be willing to be exiled, you had to be willing to be tortured, you had to be willing to be imprisoned, you had to be willing to be killed, and the Apostle Paul, knowing all of the risks, all of the costs of being a Christian, never once entertains the idea of believers who are not fully committed joined to a local church. I can remember as a little boy asking my mother, used to sit there in the old Presbyterian church on Communion Sunday, and they would have linen over the table at the front, and they would have linen over all the pews in the church, and generally everybody stayed for communion, whether you were taking it or not, it just seemed to be that most people stayed. And I remember asking my mum, well, when could I take communion? I don't know if it's right or not, but she says to me, well, whenever you join the church. That's how it worked. You didn't take communion in the Presbyterian church until you joined the church. And he says, well, what does it mean to join the church? He says, once you join, that's you. You're in and you stay in it and you don't go about helter-skelter, and you join a church and you're committed to the church and you're in it for life. And I'm not sure if that's right or not, but that's what she saw. That's what she said. And that stuck with me. Here's a person who's joined the church and they're committed. And that, I believe, is, yes, what the Bible teaches. Once you join a church, as long as it's a biblical church, you're there and you're committed. I was talking to another pastor in the town here, a good man, good church, and he says this couple came to him for membership, and he says, well, if you join this church, it's 100% commitment. And he says to him, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, I mean by that you're there every Sunday morning, unless you're really ill, and you're there every Sunday evening, and you're there for the prayer meetings, and that if something needs done in the church, you're there 100% commitment, or else I don't want you to join the church. And the result was that they didn't join the church. But that's true. Commitment to the church. Church members ought to be regular in their attendance. In Luke chapter 2, we read about Anna. Luke 2:37, she was a widow of 84 years. Now, I'm not sure if that means that she was an 84-year-old woman that happened to be a widow, or she had been a widow for 84 years, but she was certainly at the very least 84 years of age, and she was old, and yet she was in the temple night and day, and she served God with prayer and with fastings. Now, you take irregularity in any other part of your life. You have a wristwatch on. Say that wristwatch decides, well, I'm going to tick some of the time, but some of the time I won't. Every other tick I'll tick, and every other tick I won't tick. It's not going to work. Or you get into your car and your engine decides, well, one of the cylinders, it's going to fire in every cycle. The third cylinder along, it might work. You can sort of depend on it some of the time. The second cylinder, it never works. And the fourth one, well, it'll be there once a month. Your car is not going to take you anywhere. You take your heart. Your heart decides, well, I'm going to beat every third beat. I'll beat once a day or twice a day. I'll be sort of reliable, but not completely reliable. You're not going to enjoy good health. You see, irregularity always causes problems. And whenever it comes to church life, many Christians are AWOL, absent without leave. They're there some of the time, but they're not there all of the time. They're there half the time or a third of the time, and you know, they're kind of sporadic, and whenever the rubber hits the road, if you need to pray as a church or you need to get together, you're just not sure whether they're going to be there or not. Now, you wouldn't treat your husband or wife that way. You wouldn't treat your employer that way, or you would get sacked. But that's how we treat the Lord. Well, I can turn up, or I can stay at home. If I'm tired, I can, you know, it's okay. Whenever we read in John chapter 20, verse number 19, it tells us there about the disciples. And I want you to notice this, maybe if you could turn to it. John chapter 20, verse 19. Listen to what the Word of God says. This is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the New Testament day, the Christian Sabbath. The same day at evening. The same day at evening. The first day of the week, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So here, first day of the week, disciples meet together in the evening, and it says Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be still. So here's the disciples, they're met together. It's the first day of the week, it's the evening, they're met together, and Jesus came, so they had the Lord's presence. Then the Lord says, peace be unto you. So now they've got the Lord's peace. And he said, then when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad. So there's peace, there's the presence of God, there's gladness, and then the Lord gives them the great commission, even so send I you, verse 21. Verse 22, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Then verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when the Lord came. Evening service, Thomas is absent. He missed the presence of God. He missed the peace of God. He missed the gladness of the Lord. He missed receiving the Holy Ghost in all his fullness. He missed the Great Commission. And then in verse 25, at the end of the verse, Thomas says, I will not believe. And you see the result of missing out in the assembly of believers. Thomas becomes an unbelieving believer. Henry Ward Beecher, a famous American preacher, on one occasion went to buy a horse. The owner of the horse said to him, this horse is perfectly sound. Mr. Beecher, he can go in any gait, any pace, any trot, or any gallop. He will work any place you put him in. He will stand still without hitching. He will neither bite nor kick. He is gentle but also full of spirit. He goes with you when you want him to and stops when you want him to stop. And Henry Ward Beecher says, I wish that this horse was a member of my church. It's easy to make excuses that are not valid. Excuses that wouldn't do anywhere else. Somebody once talked about morbus sabbaticus, Latin for Sunday sickness. Seems to come around on a Sunday morning about 10 o'clock. All of a sudden you're sort of lethargic and tired and just don't feel yourself. And then at 11 o'clock, boy, it really kicks in. And by half 11, you're out on your feet. But by about half past 12, it seems to subside and it seems to lift. Almost this age, we're able to get out and go for a walk. But then it seems to kick in again about 6 o'clock on a Sunday night. And by half 6, it's chronic again, but it subsides again about 8 o'clock. And it's never there on a Monday morning. Or at least if it is, you cope with it, you get on, you go to your place of work. And it's certainly not a problem on Friday afternoon or all day Saturday. But by Sunday, it seems to kick in, seems to be there. Morbus sabbaticus. One time somebody said, the great task of the church is not just to get sinners into heaven, but also to get saints out of bed. I read this letter by a man, Parson Jones. He was an American preacher from the Deep South. And he came home one Sunday absolutely discouraged. His church was almost empty. And he kind of prided himself in the fact, well, you know the reason they're not here? It's because they're sick and because they're shut in. And we've been praying for the sick. And you know, I was really discouraged, but you know, they're all sick. And he said to his wife, you know, I just don't know what the point is going on. All I can hear in the church is the echo of my voice. And she says, well, honey, why don't we go out for a drive this afternoon? And it'll maybe do you good. So they jumped into the car, and Pastor Jones said, what I saw made me rejoice. In that little town in which I lived, miracle after miracle, all of the sick people that we're praying for, all of a sudden they seemed to get better. He said, "O Hezekiah, who had been deathly sick that very morning, had roused up and was riding down the highway with his fishing poles. No, nothing but a miracle could have rescued old Hezekiah from the jaws of death in such a short period of time. Neither was Ruth's brother. Ruth told me on Sunday morning that his brother's back was in foul shape and that he was afraid an operation was going to be necessary. Well, we remembered him in our prayers, and lo, at about 2 o'clock, there he stood at the driving range hitting golf balls. It wasn't a quick recovery. If that wasn't a quick recovery, I don't know what is. All told, about 20 of my sick folks had roused up and was taking nourishment in one form or another. But what really made me happy was to see so many of my shut-ins out riding around and enjoying the world. Hezekiah's dad, who don't attend church much because he can't stand crowds, was headed for the drag races. Sister Nell's mum, who was too weak to get out of the house, was in town shopping. Ellie Nicholsinger's sister, who can't come on account of her kidneys, stood in line for 2 hours to get into the show. It was a show about the miracle worker. I thought that was right appropriate, seeing as how a miracle had happened to her. Yes, sir, it thrilled my heart to see what I saw. I ought to have a packed house next Sunday with all my sick folks being healed and shut-ins being set free. I just hope they don't overdo themselves before next Sunday and have a relapse. I got to go now and play with my smallest young'un. He is going to be a farmer, and I'm going to be the goat. 10 cans will be easy to eat after what I have swallowed." That's the kind of thing that this old pastor saw when he went for a drive on Sunday afternoon. It's easy to point the finger at others, and yet our own homes not be in order, our own church homes not be in order. You know, I know a brother in the Lord, and he always harps on about the vineyard, you know, the big church down the road here, and all the things that go on, and the drink that gets taken, and all these stories. And you know, he's soundly converted, and he knows all of the errors that go on in different places. And I always say to him whenever he's finished, "Well, did you get out to your own church on Sunday?" And 99 times out of 100, he just didn't make it. But yet fit to point the finger at everyone else and all of the faults that they have. I would be almost close to saying I would have more respect for an apostate who's committed to their local church than a fundamentalist Bible believer who can't be depended upon. Committing to a church, choosing a church, quickly and finishing, contributing to a church. The question is often asked, well, what can I get out of it? Rather than, what can I put into it? Now, you should get something out of coming to church, but if you're not willing to put something in, you'll probably not get anything out. How often are we guilty of leaving a church service and saying, "Well, I didn't get much out of that this morning," and maybe the reason we didn't get much out was because the Bible called us to responsibility, and we're not willing to face our responsibility, and we think, "Well, I'm not going to get anything out of that unless I literally act and become a contributor rather than just a passenger." I hear it often said, whenever somebody dies who has made a profession of faith and maybe been genuinely saved, regardless of how they lived, well, the main thing is that they're in heaven, and the most important thing is that they're saved. Now, that's a vital thing, that's a fundamental thing, but I sometimes think, well, is it really the main thing? Is it the most important thing that, well, they're okay, they're good into heaven, but did they glorify God on the earth? Were they a stumbling block, or were they a signpost? What about the family that they left behind? The most important thing, friends, is God's glory. Whether we get to heaven or not, the most important thing is that God is glorified. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And friends, if we don't enjoy worship down here and prayer down here, how do we expect to get on whenever we get to heaven? The hymn that we were singing says, "The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground. Glory begun below." Every part in the body has an active role. Every part in your body makes a contribution. Your eyes, your hands, your feet, your liver, your stomach, your eyes, your tongue, What if they all decided to refuse to contribute? And you're walking down the street and all of a sudden your shoulder and your arm and your fist decides to work independently of your body? And it's just lashing out and punching people and lifting things off shelves. And then the manager of a shop comes or some solicitor comes and says, now you punched somebody in Coleraine Town Centre. And you says, well, that wasn't me. That was just part of my body that works independently of me. And whenever you get Christians and they're not committed and they're not contributing and they're going off and doing their whole thing, the whole body of Christ suffers reproach. Whenever there's a scandal in a town, regardless of what denomination's involved, all of God's people are affected. No man is an island. Paul says, no man liveth unto himself. And not only that, but the local church is the instrument that God has placed in the locality to shed the light. Revelation chapter 1, 12 and 20. John says, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And what is a candlestick? It is an instrument that is used to send the light. It's not the light, but it's the instrument that is used to send the light. And the light is Jesus Christ. And the church is but the instrument that God uses to get the light out. In South Europe, there's an old church that was built in the 16th century. And the architect of that church allowed for no natural light to enter the building. There were no candlesticks or anything like that around the church. There were no chandeliers hanging from the ceiling. All there was in every little seat within the church, a little space made to place a lantern in. So everybody that came to that church brought their own light. And so if your seat was empty, your seat was dark. And if half the seats were empty, half the church was dark. And it was up to the individual to bring the light with them. And folks, we can sit in our society and we can do one of two things. We can either curse the darkness, or we can light a candle and we can shed forth the light. Every single one of us can contribute to a church, whether it's in a spiritual level, a practical level, a financial level, inviting people out, visiting people just by consistent attendance. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked the question, what's the most encouraging thing, Mr. Jones, in your ministry? And he says it's on those dark winter nights in Westminster Chapel in England whenever I watch the doors at the back of the church open and I watch old folk coming in hats and scarves and overcoats who have walked the streets just to come into the church to hear me preach. The most encouraging thing. Now folks, I'm not ashamed to say this morning that I'm making an appeal. An appeal for commitment and contribution. Because this isn't my church, this is your church. And you get out of this church what you put in. And if there's a fresh commitment and a renewed contribution, what a change there will be. There was a district, I think it was in England, where there was a certain church in a certain town that went on fire under suspect conditions. And the parson in the manse beside the church got up in the middle of the night, saw his church was on fire, called the fire brigade, and within a short space of time there was a large crowd all gathered around the church. Most of his congregation were there. And he couldn't help but notice that standing right beside him was the town skeptic who never darkened the door of the church. And the parson turned round and said to him, fancy you turning up at church at a time like this. You know what the skeptic said? Well, this is the first time that I've seen the church on fire. And how many people out there perhaps would come if they saw the church on fire? John the Baptist said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if every member in the church was on fire, as old John Wesley said, would people come out to watch us burn? Whether they would or whether they wouldn't, it's still our responsibility to not only choose, but to commit and contribute to the local church. I trust that God will bless His word to our hearts this morning.